invite you, if you have not done so already, to open your Bibles in paper or electronic form or however you have them with you to John chapter 19, verses 28 through 37. John chapter 19, 28 through 37, as we look at this text. When I was growing up, and that was many years ago, some people might even say I'm still growing up, but I had this naive idea, and maybe you had the same naive idea, that a movie was just a movie. And this is what I mean. James Bond, if you enjoy those films, was just a promiscuous action hero, and Mrs. Doubtfire, if you remember that film, was just a guy that loved his children so much that he was willing to dress up like a woman to be with them. 007 was not intended to be a message about misogyny, and Robin Williams was not trying to promote transgenderism. But today, it seems that many movies have a sinister pretext, a subplot. Now, I watched years ago, like many of you, 2016, Moana came out. And I kind of enjoyed the movie. I kind of enjoy cartoons sometimes and animated films. But the underlying message was that misguided adults have driven the world towards ruin, and it's going to take a young woman to rescue the day. That was what was being communicated. It communicates that men are bullheaded, cowardly, and goofy, while women are loving and loyal and forward-thinking. There was a subtext. Now, in 2016, when that movie came out, you know, they maybe hit it a little bit. But in 2024, pretext has moved to the front of the line. Just watch any current Marvel movie, and you will see that quite clearly. So what does this underlying preachiness of Hollywood have to do with the crucifixion of Christ? Well, not a lot. Except, like, just like there is more going on in the underlying message of what is being watched on our screens when we see a movie, the scene of Christ's death has more going on than meets the eye. What is exceptional in Christ's crucifixion is that it is more than just a message. The death of Jesus is actually acting upon the world in a way that is culminating in all of human history. Even the Lord of the Rings trilogy cannot claim that kind of groundbreaking impact. As we continue to study John 19, we come to what we might call the death scene. What might look to the observer as another political criminal dying for his crimes is actually much more. In the death of Christ, norms are being rattled, plans are being shaken, powers are being overturned, the fate of lives is being determined and transformed. And so, let us look a little closer on how this is true. And so we begin at verses 28 through 30, and we see Christ's work completed in verses 28 and 30. Let's read it again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So after Jesus has secured the care for his mother Mary, Jesus announces that he is thirsty. At hand was a jar full of sour wine. This was a cheap wine that normally would have been there for the soldiers to consume. A soldier then took a sponge, soaked it in the sour wine, placed it on a hyssop branch, and Jesus drank some of it, and soon after he dies. And when we examine this event, we can look at it in two parts. The first involves him receiving the sour wine, and the other has to do with Jesus saying, "It is finished." Now you can imagine that during the course of executing a criminal, soldiers would not have given much thought to the hunger or the dehydration of the criminal. After all, the intent is to execute the person. This means that Jesus might not have been allowed to drink anything all day. Jesus then shares his need and the soldiers grant his request, and we might speculate that it is because if it prolonged his death, if it made his suffering more intense, that was something that they approved of. So they soak the wine in a sponge and they use a hyssop branch. A hyssop branch may have been what was available, but it wasn't actually great for the task. It is a small shrub that would not have been able to bear much weight, but because it has many branches, they could kind of nest a sponge in it, reach it up to him, and try to give him something to drink. What is significant about the plan, about the plant, is how John uses it to continue his emphasis that it was the Passover. Hyssop is the plant that was instructed to be used in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, to spread on the blood on the doorposts in that very first Passover. John is continuing to remind his readers that Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes and overcomes the world and takes their sin. It is interesting that Jesus seemed concerned for his thirst. In the midst of the greater agony of his crucifixion, we might think that that would be the last thing on his mind. If my house was burning down and I'm trying to escape it so I don't get burnt up in its flames, the last thing I'm going to do is stop for a moment and remove the pebble in my shoe. That's not going to be my greatest concern. Now, we're not told exactly why Jesus asked for something to drink. And we're only left to conclude, because of other things that are said here in our passage, is that he wanted to say something that he wanted everyone to be able to hear. And we'll get to that later. So while questions about the wine and the hyssop and his thirst may be interesting, the focus for John is on that this event has fulfilled Scripture. And that reference could be to Psalm 22, verse 15, where David declares, "My tongue sticks to my jaws." But more directly is Psalm 69, 21, which says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." What this signifies, as John continues to reference prophecies surrounding Jesus' death, is that all of this is in God's plan. In this instance, it shows that even a small part, which would not have drawn attention, was part of God's sovereign will for Christ's sacrifice on the cross. John does not say things without meaning, and it is absolutely no different in this case. As Jesus asked for his thirst to be satisfied, it should remind us of what Jesus, of when Jesus went and rested at a well in Samaria in John chapter 4, 1 to 42. He arrived at the well and he is thirsty. It's been a long day of walking. And when the sinful woman comes in the heat of the day, he asks for a drink as a pretext to offering her water that will satisfy her spiritual thirst. The water Christ provides gives eternal life that quenches the thirst that is brought on by sin. And Jesus drinks it so that those he saves will not have to. He partakes of this particular drink, relieving his parched mouth with that connected to death and sin, so that he might provide clean, fresh, living water that removes our greatest thirst. Jesus thirsted at his death so that we would thirst after him. We are like the woman at the well who came for water that could not satisfy, and we are presented with Jesus, who in his request for water was offering the water of life. We need water. We need to have it to live or we die, and we need more than ever the water that Christ offers, or we will die from spiritual dehydration. If we have drunk deeply from the well of Christ, we need not return to the well of this world. That water comes flavored in a thousand different ways, and it's there to entice us with its refreshment, but it is really no better than sour wine. To describe it maybe another way, if you know Jesus, it is like you are in a lifeboat surrounded by thousands of miles of salt water that will kill you if you drink it. Provided on your lifeboat is enough fresh water until you can finally be rescued. Will the cool and clear appearance of the salt water lead you to drink from it? Or will you drink the water that gives life? Jesus provides that living water. He is holding it out to you. He's holding it out to me as we look around us at the vast sea of sin that entices us to quench our thirst with it. And Jesus offers us that glass of refreshment, but we often can dip our cup in the salty sea and we invite death while we think we are receiving life. We struggle to take Christ's cup because it tastes of suffering and of submission, of love of Him over ourselves. It tastes of worship to Him rather than the worship of our idols. But if we would swallow it, it is actually quite pleasant. And more importantly, we are no longer thirsty. The taste of suffering and submission, of self-denial, and the worship of Him alone satisfies and invigorates our soul. The second part of verse 28 through 30 that we will focus on has to do with two references to something being finished. The first is in verse 28, where John comments that Jesus knows that all is now finished. And the second is in verse 30, where Jesus is quoted as saying, "It is finished," and then He dies. The word "finished" is not referring to a duration of time, but actually to an activity. Something is being brought to an end and is being accomplished perfectly. In the context of John's comments and Jesus' words, it has to do with His death upon the cross. If we look back in the book of John, there are several outcomes accomplished. We say, what is finished? And we are given the answer when it's connected to Christ's cross. One is in John chapter 13, verse 1, where it says that it was the hour in which Jesus would depart to His Father, and having loved His own, and having loved them to the end. And so one of the things that is finished is His love for people displayed upon the cross. And what this means is that in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, He completed His act of loving those He died for. Now, it does not mean that He does not continue to love His own, but that His sacrificial act of love is completed. He has loved them in death, and now He will continue to love us in life. Another is found in John chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, where Jesus uses a shepherd metaphor, and in John chapter 1, verse 29, where Jesus is said to be the Lamb of God that takes away sin. He is the shepherd who will save His sheep by laying down His life for him. He is also the Lamb on whom the sins of the world will rest. And these are references to Christ's substitutionary atonement for our sins. He takes our place. When Jesus says it is finished, it means that through His death, the payment that we owe for our sins is paid by Christ. We owe nothing, not even any lingering interest. Another is in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, where Jesus speaks of His work beforehand as if it is complete. He prominently refers to the cross as a place of His glory, so that in this glory He might glorify the Father. As Jesus gives eternal life to those He loves by His death, by placing knowledge of the Father and the Son in those people, God is then glorified. The work that glorifies God is accomplished. It is finished. This is not to say that God does not continue to be glorified as sinners are saved from their sins. It means that the action that continues to secure and apply to those on which God's redemptive grace falls is now finished. It is complete. Jesus' death on the cross has application that is unlimited by time or culture or geography. The only limitation of its application is that it applies to those whom the Father has given to the Son. So if redemptive love for sinners is accomplished, if atonement for our sins is complete, and God's glory in the Son through the cross is finished, how did Jesus know that this was going to take place? Verse 28 says that Jesus knew that all was finished, and that must mean that his death is certainly imminent. Keep in mind, he is not referring to his life when he says it is finished, but that the purpose that he is there to accomplish is finished. So does it mean that he anticipated his death because he maybe could feel life fading out of his body? The answer is found in verse 30, where John reports that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word gave means to hand over or to supply. This means that Jesus supplied his life or handed over his life so that we would be saved. But as far as Jesus' knowledge that his work was finished and his connection with his death is concerned, it means that he was in charge of it. This reference is back to John chapter 10, 17 to 18, where Jesus states very clearly that he gives his life willingly so that his death comes only when he decides. He says very clearly, I give my life and I take it up again. He commanded his own death and life, and therefore he has the same authority over your life and over mine. This means that if we believe in Jesus, we do not have to fear this life or what death might bring. Jesus is in charge of it when it began. He's in charge of it when it ends. And he's in charge of everything that is in between. As his children, our existence is in his hands, no less now than when he commanded his life and his dying on the cross. As much as soldiers and the Jews and Pilate may have gloated in their power to command life and death in that moment, that was really an illusion. Doctors, old age, disease, accidents, or deliberate acts of self-harm may seem like powerful agents, but they really are not. Each one is a pawn in Christ's hand. Now, before we move on to verses 31 through 37, I want to take a moment to convey a couple of more things that I think "it is finished" means for us. First, the sacrifice of Jesus provides full satisfaction. It is like the Passover lamb that covered each Israelite from the angel of death when they were still captive in Egypt. And it was unlike the daily sacrifices of the priests. To put the inadequacy and the failure of the priestly sacrificial system and their work in perspective, think of these priests less as pastors or spiritual leaders and more like butchers. In Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that unlike the priests who had to make repeated sacrifices for people over and over again, Jesus did not need to make repeated sacrifices because he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Further, in Hebrews 10, it makes it clear that priests stand at their service making sacrifices day after day that really accomplish nothing. But Jesus offered a single sacrifice and then sat down at the right hand of God. It was a single sacrifice that perfected and said, "It is finished." Those who are saved no longer need to look into their past. We no longer need to dig it up like a dead corpse and reanimate it and revive it. How grieving it must be to Christ to see his children under the control of the past that Jesus died to save them from. He must say to us, "Why do you keep resurrecting that which I died to save you?" Our past is in the past. We should let it die and decay in the grave. Jesus has taken on shame, our shame, so we can live in his joy. We need to stop digging it up. Is this something hard because we live in a world that has regret? Sure. But regret should not become a denial of the grace of forgiveness. That sin is far as the east is from the west is the truth that God proclaims. That what we have done is no longer lingering because Christ has taken care of it. I think it's also sometimes really hard because God lets the consequences remain. Is this His cruelty? When He could give us a case of what we might call consequences amnesia, or He might just restore everything that was ever broken? Consequences are actually a grace from God teaching us to not repeat them, pointing us to the hope of glory, and turning us in gratitude towards Him that we have been delivered from them. A second truth is that "it is finished" means that Jesus completed what we could not. Unfortunately, so many who come to Christ do not understand what "it is finished" really means. They think it is like going to an ice cream shop. We sometimes go, when we go to the Assiniboine Park, we go to Sergeant Sunday. Have you been to Sergeant Sunday before? It's pretty nice. Okay? If you can stand the long lineups. So you go to Sergeant Sunday on a hot day, and maybe that day you decide that you are going to have a triple scoop strawberry sundae with nuts and whipped cream, and it's topped off with that sweet cherry. Sounds good, right? And you watch as the sundae is being made and brought out to you, and you reach out your hand to receive that cool treat, but then the person pulls their hand back and says, "Well, you can't have it. It's not complete." And it's not complete until the cherry is on top. "But you need to bring your own cherry." "What do you mean I need to bring my own cherry?" "Yeah, you need to bring your own cherry. You can't have it." "But did you bring your own cherry?" "Of course not. Who goes to Sergeant Sunday and brings their own cherry?" No one. And this is how many have regarded the atonement of their sins by Christ upon the cross. Jesus has done most everything, but not everything. It is finished, but not quite finished. The truth is that when Jesus said, "It is finished," He hands the redeemed sinner the sundae with the cherry on top. He does not satisfy you with a cherry you have been keeping in your pocket all your life. Rather, "it is finished" is what we read in John chapter 1, 12 and 13, where it says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." "It is finished" is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What this means, to paraphrase others, is to say every other attempt to come to Christ outside of grace alone is a religion of do, when Christ has given us the words to say, "It is done." Every cherry we provide is rotten. Our very best attempts are nothing more than splendid sins. When we redefine "it is finished" as "it is almost finished," we can do this out of ignorance. But when it comes to us willingly being ignorant, when we ignore the truth, that comes from a self-reliant heart. The grace of Christ can save a person despite ignorant understanding. But what it can do is leave us in a joyless state. The "it is almost finished" kind of faith will struggle to overcome sin because they will, in part, look to themselves to be holy. The "it is almost finished" will question their salvation because they can never know if what they have done will be enough. The "it is almost finished" will be unfulfilled because, just like their salvation, they look to themselves to complete their joy. The "it is almost finished" are often opposed by God because there is pride in contributing to your salvation, and God opposes the proud. The "it is almost finished" are debilitated by a judgmental spirit because they expect others to be able to do what they have done. The "it is almost finished" struggle with prayer because their heart is self-reliant. the "it is almost finished" are not thankful to God as they should, because at least in part they can thank themselves for their salvation. The "it is almost finished" forfeit the freedom of grace and are legalistic because the laws are actions like works that are meant to commend the person towards God. The "it is almost finished" struggle to abide in God's word because they depend more on their truth than the truth that is in the word. The "it is almost finished" can struggle in their service to God by serving the church or evangelism because they have to produce the outcome, when God actually says it is He who gives the growth. The "it is almost finished" will struggle more than others to trust alone in Christ and His goodness in their lives, because part of their trust for their salvation was in themselves. The "almost finished" does not work. And so we turn to verses 31 to 37. We see that Christ's completion, now we turn to Christ's body depleted. And we read this: "And since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, but that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." The Son of God, the Creator of all, the Sustainer of all, the King over every king, is dead. On the day of preparation, on which the Jews remembered the payment of blood in order to live, the spotless Lamb of God died to overcome death. Even though Jesus had died, and in his death there was redemption from sin and glory to God, and wrath was satisfied for our sake, what happened to Christ's body has meaning. It has significance. We can examine what this means by first looking at the significance of it being the day of preparation in verses 31 through 33. In this portion, we will see that an Old Testament practice come up against God's prophetic promise. The Old Testament practice is referring to the request by the Jews that even though not all the criminals were dead, they should have their legs broken so that they will not remain on the cross through the Sabbath. It was not uncommon for a person who was dying by crucifixion to be there many days. And so it would have maybe spread through the Sabbath, and they didn't want to allow that to happen. This is a reference to the command that was made in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, where it says that if a man is being punished by death for a crime, his body should not remain there overnight. Now, of course, this would not have necessarily directly applied to Jesus, because we know that he's already dead, but it would more so to the other criminals. The Jewish leaders, though, what they're doing here is they're adding a Sabbath regulation to their request that's actually not found in the Old Testament instructions, and so that they could keep their rules for their Sabbath. And this means that they were willing to accelerate the death of these men for the sake of their religious rule. The Jews asked for the legs of the criminals to be broken so they would not be able to push themselves up in order to breathe. Because when you're hanging on a cross, what happens is you slump down, your lungs collapse, and you can't breathe. And so they would push themselves up on their feet, and you got to think that it's just held up by a nail. And they are pushing up on that in order to breathe. Now, if you break their legs, then they have to try to pull with their arms. And their arms are only being held by nails. It sounds morbid and cruel, because it is. The Jews were asking for the criminals to be tortured even more, as they would suffocate more quickly to death. The request is granted, but when they come to Jesus, they see that he is already dead, and so they did not break his legs. This was not just the pragmatic decision of a soldier, it is a description of the prophecy stated in verse 36, which comes from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, which refers to the instruction that the Passover lamb is not to have its legs broken. Not only does this reinforce again that John's readers, and that includes us, are to put a giant exclamation mark. We are to highlight this. We are to circle it. That the freedom from slavery in Egypt that happened so long ago, the deliverance out from the hand of Pharaoh, and everything that God promised before and was promising after, everything was being fulfilled. And it all pivots around God's Son, Jesus. But it also reinforces that God's plans, despite the will of people to do otherwise, will be carried out so that for anyone who is reflecting upon this, it is unmistakable that God is in control and He will only allow to happen what He intends to happen. It is also indicating that the curse of sin would fall on Jesus and He would carry that curse in His body, but that curse would not remain on Him. The curse of the cross due to sin was also Christ's crown of glory. His death has paid the price, and no further humiliation or desecration will be allowed. And so He will be removed from the cross. The results of which is that as those who have received forgiveness, as people who have asked Jesus to forgive us of our sins, because Jesus has died upon the cross, we have been given new life. We are under the curse. We were under the curse, as Galatians 3, 13 and 14 states. But Jesus redeemed us from the curse by becoming our curse. He substituted His life for ours so that we would be blessed as we live, as we go about our days. Do we still conduct ourselves as if we are under that curse? We take something that was at one time very real and we give it new life when it really is really no more than what we might consider a superstition, a silly superstition. And people are capable of some pretty silly superstitions. Like in Germany, where you don't toast a married couple with water because that invites death. Or in Iceland, where you should not knit, outside. I guess you're not supposed to knit outside, because doing so will keep the temperatures freezing. They're ridiculous. And so as Christian superstitions, when we have those kind, when we have these kind of Christianized superstitions, what we do is we take the good things from God and we treat them as determiners of our fate. My day went bad, so I must have neglected my devotions or my Bible reading that morning. I'm not secure financially because I did not give to that particular ministry. I am still sick because I did not have enough adequate faith. Bible reading, financial giving, exercising faith. These are all good. These are all godly. But they do not determine our fate. Relying on them is another form of mistrust in God and trust in ourselves. Our fate is controlled. Our fate is determined, but never by us. Jesus set our faith towards redemption, forgiveness, and joy through what He has accomplished. He took away the curse by His actions, not by ours. We look further at what happened to Christ's body when we come to verses 34 to 37. And here we see that because they did not break Jesus' legs, but wanted to ensure that He was dead, a soldier took a spear and they pierced Jesus' side. Now I'm going to let all the theologians and the biologists and the medical professionals debate how it is possible that unmixed water and blood flowed out of Jesus' side. What John intends and where we will focus is that Jesus is really dead. There's no mistaking it. He's not faking. He's not unconscious. He is dead. And he emphasizes this for the sake of arguing, as we will see later, for Christ's resurrection. So that, as he says, people would believe in Jesus. They don't believe in a dead Savior. We believe in a living Savior. He even makes it clear that he was there. John is saying, I was there. I saw it all. I saw when the soldier stabbed Jesus in the side. I saw the blood and I saw the water flow. This, of course, for John has greater weight and evidence than his witness alone. He confirms again that he also has the witness of the Bible. He refers to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which Dustin read earlier, where it speaks of grace and mercy being poured out on his people as they look upon the one who is being pierced. Now, we often think of God's grace, we think of his mercy, and we always think of it in terms of good things that will come. It'll happen through different circumstances that will be pleasant. But here it says that grace is tied to grieving. Grace is poured out on the cross of Christ. It teaches us to think carefully about what we are facing and how quickly we are to pronounce whether something is good or something is bad. God's grace on us led to his Son dying. If we are God's children, does this not challenge us to maybe rethink our lives and to look at our suffering and our challenges as that which God is infusing with his grace for our good? Can we not see that there is a grace that produces grieving, but in the end results, as Zechariah 13:1 says, in a fountain opened up to cleanse us from sin and uncleanness? Besides this significance of the prophecy, there is further symbolism from Christ's body being depleted of its blood and water. I just want to name a couple. First, if the blade of the soldier's spear struck Christ's heart, which many think it did, he was pierced through the heart so that we can be given a new heart, reshaped and dedicated to God. As 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus was not struck in the side pointlessly. His affliction secured our lives so that our hearts would be reformed by the mutilation of his body. How are we living that reflects the truth that his body, his broken heart was given so that we might have a new heart? His suffering is a call on our lives to give our hearts wholeheartedly to him. The affections, the desires of our heart need to be aligned for Christ. Jesus has given us everything. He has laid down his life for us. He did not die so that we could commune with him infrequently. He did not suffer so that we could maybe just wave at him from a distance. He did not bear the curse so that we would come to him only when we were in the deepest, direst needs. Jesus gave it all so that we would give our all to him. Only you know, only I know where we have been withholding from Jesus. We think we are protecting what we have, or treasuring what can be lost. But actually, our protecting is keeping Jesus at a distance and is leaving us towards a place of loneliness. Jesus opened up his heart. He exposed himself for my sake and for yours. Can we not also be vulnerable with him? Second, the flow of blood and water was for our purification. Water was used in ritual purification by the priests in the Old Testament. When Jesus died upon the cross, he was not only the suffering servant, he was not only the dying king and the Passover lamb, he was also the high priest. The high priest that did not offer bulls and goats but himself. His water, purer than any other, flowed, cleansing and purifying everything it touched. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 commends us because of this, saying, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and bodies washed with pure water. Blood seems like an odd cleanser. We would never use blood to wash our clothes or wash our dishes. It seems ridiculous. But that is why it is unique and reserved only for the cleansing that Christ provides. When His blood flowed from His brow, from His back, from His hands, from His feet, and from His side, it was this blood that washed away our sin. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, it tells us that those who follow Jesus have had their clothes made white in the blood of the Lamb. We are stained with sin, dirty, unworthy to stand before the throne of God. We can scrub and we can scrub, trying to cleanse our lives with every cleanser known to us. We can use every good work. We can use every kind word. We can use financial giving. We can use moral living. And these cannot get the stain of sin out. It is only when we are immersed in the blood of Jesus that all the sin is gone and we are purer than the driven snow. Christ's body was depleted on the cross. He spent everything. He spent everything He had. Every physical, every mental, every spiritual ability was poured out on the cross so that we could have eternal life and a relationship with Him. Jesus was utterly spent for us. Do we have any good reason to not be spent for Him? Can we really argue that we should guard our time, protect our efforts, or hold back from Him in any way? Is not our call, in light of His sacrifice, to be living sacrifices? And how much does a sacrifice hold back? Now, I know that all of us have limits, but I sometimes fear that our limits are much more narrow for Jesus than they are for other things in our lives. We would give 100% to that desire or that interest. But when it comes to serving Christ and His church, we argue and we use words like balance and moderation. When presented with an offer that interests us, we might be willing to really reorganize our lives. We set other things aside. We reorientate our finances. We do all kinds of things. But how often do we do that for Jesus? If I'm willing to spend myself in football practice or in my studies for my education or in my job or around my home or even over my children, but I will not be utterly spent in knowing God's Word, in being with God's people, in serving Christ and His church, that is backwards. That is just actually wrong. Christians have been willing to go to work early. They've been willing to stay late. But so many times we lament that we have to give time to Jesus. Jesus held nothing back for us. But we often rationalize reasons that we should hold back from Him. What do we think we will lose? What loss will we have if we deplete ourselves for Jesus? Will we be less happy? Have less opportunities? Will we have less comforts? Will we have less meaning or purpose? Will we be weaker? Will we be tired? We obviously resist being living sacrifices because we think the cost is too high and the benefits are too low. It often means we might know the promises of God. We read what the promises that He has made to us, but maybe we don't believe them as much as we say we do. We don't believe that His joy is greater, that His comforts are better, His purposes are higher, and His satisfaction greater. We don't believe that He can take weakness and make us strong, that He can give ability where there was really none. We don't believe that He can give energy for today and tomorrow. We don't trust Him to handle our stresses and our anxieties. We don't believe that time is more fruitful for Him than it is for anything else. This challenges me. It challenges me to rethink what is important in my life. What are my priorities? especially what is my attitude? Where have I said no to Jesus? Where have I been reluctant to say yes? Where have you and I been holding back from Jesus because we don't think we should have to give as much as He has given, and we don't really believe His promises anyway? Well, you might say to me, but you don't understand my life. And you know what? You're absolutely right. I don't. But it's not me that you have to talk to about this. It's God. I may be called to look after your soul as your pastor, but it is really Jesus whom we all have to answer to. Can we ever come before Jesus saying, "You just don't understand"? I think this is why we might struggle to even look at Him. We want to imagine, we want to look at a Jesus who cured people and fed them and gave nice talks about loving each other. We don't want to look at a Jesus who is bloodied and beaten, who died for the sins for which we should have died, who bowed His head and then was pierced for us. That is the Jesus we have to look upon and tell Him He is asking too much of us. Now, I can't do it, and I hope that you can't either. I hope that you and I would look on Him with tears of gratitude and ask how we can sacrifice more. And as He grants us this, I want to assure you of something very important. He will always give more than He demands, and His blessings will always outweigh the cost. Every one of our lives have been a little like a movie with its dialogue and its plot twists and its turns and its action scenes. It has even had the underlying message and symbolism so that the events could be described, but the depth of what really is happening is occurring in so many unobservable ways. We are born and we die, and in between there's a host of life experiences that could be outlined like the dates in a history book. But behind all those things, behind the time that you broke your arm, or the heartache over the girl or the guy that broke up with you, or the trauma of the stillborn child, or the illness or the disease, there is another story. It's unfolding behind that story, and that was being shaped and directed by God. Life below the surface for Jesus was for the glory of God, for the redemption of sinners and the victory over death. This life for those who have been forgiven, those who have received the forgiveness of Christ, is scene after scene that God has used to bring you to the cross, to look upon your Savior, to celebrate His sacrifice, to seek His forgiveness for your sins, and then call upon His strength so that you can live and be that living sacrifice. Our lives are not about playing Little League baseball or falling in love or getting a good job and dying fat and happy. That is not. The real story of our lives, the pretext, the real message and symbols and purpose is the work of Jesus on the cross. In His death, He set the real underlying message of our existence, and He has called us to live out that plot each and every day, so that it is obvious to us and to everyone else. The pretext of Jesus' life and death should be the movie of our living and our dying. Let us pray.